Please stand for the reading of the Gospel. Our Holy Gospel this morning is from the 28th chapter of St. Matthew. Now, following his resurrection on Easter morning, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene and the other witness, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We'd like to invite our children now to their own time of children's worship. They will return following the Gospel, or following the sermon. Before I get started, to acknowledge some of our families who are celebrating graduations this weekend, college graduations this weekend, certainly for Carter. I hate to lift up too many. Are there others that may be here today? I know we have several in Chapel Hill. They are graduating at this moment. Shame on them. Sunday morning. Write them a letter, by the way. Encourage them to do otherwise in the years to come. But in any case, we give thanks for our students and for those who are graduating and look forward to the ways God is going to lead them into the future. Well, I'd like to make a confession this morning. It's a confession I've made to some of you before, but it's just one that for some reason jumps out at me this week. I am afraid. I'm afraid of snakes. They're terrifyingly afraid. I mean, I hate to admit that. I'd love to be sort of that manly man, you know, who doesn't act like a weenie around snakes. But when snakes are around, I just don't like it one bit. Raise your hand if you like snakes. If you like snakes. You like snakes? Yeah, whatever. I don't get that. I just don't get it. But in any case, I'm thankful that there are people in this world who like those little critters. But I'm afraid, and I have to tell you that I blame my mom for it entirely. Seems an appropriate thing to do on Mother's Day, don't you think? To totally throw her under the bus. I blame my mom for my fear of snakes. There was a time when I was 5 or 6 years old, I don't know exactly when, and maybe my story is a little bit off here, but I'm 5 or 6 years old. In my memory bank was this call, somehow I don't know how I heard, but that there was a snake in the neighborhood next to us. We were living in Gastonia, North Carolina. My dad was serving the Lutheran Chapel Church. We lived in the parsonage next to the Parsonage. Nathaniel, congratulations for you graduating. Ted, just lay eyes on you. Congratulations. We were living in the parsonage, and next to us was a neighborhood called Chapel Acres. And Chapel Acres is a place where sort of our social life was, because in the parsonage we didn't live in the neighborhood. So in any case, I rode my bike over to the Chapel Acres quite a bit. Heard that there was a snake, rode my bike as fast as I could to see this snake. It was in the middle of the road, and sure enough, there was a gathering of people around this snake. In my mind, it was a big old rattlesnake. Who knows if it was a rattlesnake, but that's the story we're sticking with, all right? Big rattlesnake. People had gathered around, and it was already killed. Now, that was exciting, really, for there to be a big rattlesnake in the middle of the road, dead, and I was glad to see it all. Except what I remember next was my mom hightailing it from our house in search of me, not at all happy that I was in search of a snake. And I'm here to tell you, she wore me out. Am I allowed to say that in 2018? She did. And so my memory bank then for connecting snakes, not so much to my fear of snakes, but my fear of my mom, right, who made me insist that I would never go searching for snakes again, that they were evil creatures. I'm not sure she used those words, but that's what I sort of understood as a 5 or 6 year old. In any case, last week, we've been studying the story of Paul. Ever since the time of Easter, we've been walking through this early, the stories of the early church, in particular, the church's greatest missionary, his greatest evangelist, Paul. And last week, we were on the island of Malta. If you were here, if you were not able to be here, I'll catch you up a little bit. A shipwreck on their journey to Rome. They landed on the island of Malta. And on this island of Malta, a poisonous snake jumped from the ground and bit Paul on the arm and would not let go. Now, in my memory bank, when this is happening, I'm thinking of my mom chasing after me, right? And she would not let go of my arm because I was searching for this rattlesnake in Chapel Acres. In any case, it conjured up within me the worst of fears. Now, it does strike me in asking this question, do you have that one thing in your life that has been a source of your fears? Do you have that one thing in your life that has sort of stood in your way of you pursuing your ultimate purpose or call? Do you have that one thing in your life that seems always to be that stumbling block for you? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I don't know. But oftentimes there is that one thing that throughout life seems to stand in our way. I don't know what you call it. Stumbling block, obstacles, hurdles, snags, drawbacks, handicaps, pitfalls. Let's call it a hindrance today. Something that has become your hindrance to pursuing your life's goal or your life's purpose. Something that has become your hindrance in restoring relationship with someone or with a group of someones. Whatever you might want to call it, I don't know, it's something that stood in your way. Well, again, we've been studying the life of Paul these last several weeks. And in some respects, this story that we've been uncovering has been a story of hindrances. Because every step of the way, it seems, there's been something that has stood in Paul's way. And what, I don't know what you want to call it. Bad luck, maybe? Maybe it was Satan. Maybe it was the evil that was trying to pull him off track. We don't know exactly what it was, but what we know is that somehow he was able to persevere. I mean, think of some of these stumbling blocks, these hindrances. Of his 27-year missionary journey, nearly 6 of those years were spent in prison, accused of anything and everything under the sun. He was beaten, he was tortured, he was struck blind, he was forced, he faced a terrifying shipwreck and of course a snake that grabbed onto his arm and would not let go. He also was burdened with something that caused a limp in him for the rest of his life. And so throughout his missionary journey, and most of it was by foot, he had to walk with a severe limp. Again, yet another stumbling block. How many of these stumbling blocks could one man bear? Well, we don't know, and maybe we'll never know, except that he must have drawn from something. Something that revealed an amazingly strong depth of faith, but also really helped Paul be one of those unique people in the world, and you know others like this, who was able to maintain proper perspective through it all. Someone who, in their journey, is able to maintain proper perspective, focus, no matter what is thrown at them, is able to just stay on that steady course. That was Paul, a man of great suffering who never chose to say, I regret my suffering. He never chose to say, I'm angry about my suffering. He never tried to blame other people for his suffering. He never even said, oh, I'll just put up with my suffering. But in a letter to the Corinthians, he writes this, I'll rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my suffering so that the power of Christ can work through me. Isn't that amazing? I rejoice in whatever sufferings that come upon me so that I might use those sufferings and reveal the power of Christ that is working through me. In other words, he refused to allow his sufferings to be a hindrance to his purpose. Well, we pick up our story now on this Isle of Malta. They've been there for 3 months, the prisoners, the crew, and Paul. And now it's time to head out, to continue their travel to Rome. It's the end of their three-month journey, and so we hear this in Acts. 3 months later, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin brothers as its figurehead. We put in at Syracuse, stay there for 3 days, then weighed anchor and came to Rhegium. After 1 day there, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. You know, I love the book of Acts in many respects, but also because of its attention to detail. And there are two details, if you don't mind, I'd like to lift up today. One is this interesting detail. The writer obviously wants us to know that this is a ship with the twin brothers as its figurehead. What that means is that each ship had a masthead, something that stood at the front and at the top of the ship. Oftentimes that masthead was maybe a mermaid, or maybe it was a goose for some reason was often on the masthead, or sometimes on Roman ships, gods, the figures of gods were on the masthead. And oftentimes, in fact, more times than not, the figure of the twin brothers was on the masthead of a Roman ship. The twin brothers are mythological gods, Castor and Pollux. They were the sons of Zeus. And they were so closely connected to one another, they were so close together in their relationship, that when Castor was killed, Pollux went to his father Zeus and asked if he could borrow some of his immortality. And so Zeus turned them, both of them, into the constellation Gemini. So when you look up into the night sky and you see the constellation Gemini, that's Castor and Pollux. Now you know, right? Well, as it turns out, that they would become, from that time onward, the gods of navigation. Sailors, whenever they were making their way through the Mediterranean Sea, particularly around the Greek islands, which was a treacherous journey always, they would often use these Greek gods, these twin brothers, as their masthead, as their figurehead. It struck me as I was reading that portion of the story of a journey that I took once to India to visit a missionary friend there. Now, we stayed most of our time in Chennai, which is a very populated city of several million folks, and we always had to make our way around in a rickety old van. Now, the van itself was rather scary, but we loved our driver. He was funny, he was engaging, he was very safe, and he was just enjoyable to be with. But one thing that I remember most about this van. Now, keep in mind, this van is traveling along roadways that are, for Americans, maybe four-lane roads. But they had turned into somehow six- or eight-lane roads, right, with cars and motorcycles going here, there, and everywhere. No lines whatsoever on these roads. They all seemed to know the way. They knew the rules of the road, but I didn't know the rules of the road. But what I did know was that in our van, on the dashboard of the van, were these figurines. Have you ever seen little dancing figurines that you sort of taped to your dashboard? Well, he had figurines of every god imaginable, like the Buddha, Vishnu. He had Mother Mary. He had Jesus. I'm sure the guy was just wanting to cover his bases, right? And in some respects, it gave him confidence and, oddly enough, gave me a little confidence too. I don't know. But regardless, it asks the question, who is on your masthead? In whom do you place your trust? There's humorous irony in this story because, of course, Paul must have embarked upon this ship and saw this masthead of these twin brothers and thought to himself, yeah, right, they're going to guide us. We know, of course, a more supreme God who will guide us in our task. I hope that you know that God as well. He will guide you and direct you no matter the treacherous journey you are on. A second detail that I appreciate is the fact that they have made their way to the port of Puteoli. That's in the 13th verse of this 28th chapter. It's interesting because of this. Imagine, Paul has been looking forward to this journey for 20 or 30 years. This was going to be the pinnacle of his missionary journeys. Paul has been waiting to go for Rome to Rome forever. I mean, he's been placing all of his energy there. Why? Because Rome was the capital of the empire. Rome was the center of the known universe, the center for law and culture and learning and everything in between. Rome, if you could capture Rome, if the gospel could catch fire in Rome, it could catch fire in all of the world. So the stakes were high for his journey to Rome, and he was looking forward to it with great anticipation and great eagerness. But the ship landed in Puteoli. Now, sure enough, Puteoli was one of the ports of Rome, but it was the southernmost port of Rome, still 150 miles away. Now, Paul was waiting his lifetime, at least this life as a disciple, to make his way to Rome, and all of a sudden, yet another stumbling block. I mean, keep in mind, the book of Acts tells us that when there was a shipwreck, Paul lost everything. All of the prisoners lost everything. All their cargo was thrown overboard. He had nothing to his name. And so now he's in the port of Puteoli all by himself. There's no record. There's no indication of a Christian community there. And that's what Paul always did when he went to one of these locations, these cities. He would first seek out the Jewish community or the Christian community. But there was no record of a Christian community in Puteoli. And so Paul is standing, I'm imagining this, on the dock looking out of where he's supposed to go, knowing that Rome is another 150 miles away. He doesn't have a thing to his name. Where is he going to go from here? Except where we learn in verse 14, and yet there we found believers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days until we set off for Rome. I think it's a beautiful little detail of this story. Paul is alone until the church shows up, right? It teaches me at least two things. One is, you're never alone. I know sometimes it might feel that way. Whatever you're going through in life, tragedy or despair or heartache or whatever, sometimes you feel a great sense of aloneness. Even as we were watching Carter graduate and seeing all the students before us, all the graduates before us, and they're surrounded by the company of other graduates and teachers and professors and administrators, family and friends, but you know that they're all in that moment in their own world, because for the last 4 years they've been in a rich sense of community, but now they're setting off on their own. It could feel, if they're not careful, quite lonely. But I was hoping and praying that they would turn around and see the company of professors and friends and family and others who have gathered with them. The message here is that Paul is not alone, and we are never alone, no matter what we face. When this church shows up to walk with Paul and to welcome them into their homes for 7 days, they are providing for him. They're providing for him nourishment, but they're also giving him the resources that he's going to need to make his 150-mile journey to Rome. That's what the church does, which is the second thing we learn. The church must always be about the business of showing up, right? Jesus said it best for us in the very first words that are recorded in Luke's gospel, when he writes this, or when he says this: I have come to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captive and sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. In other words, Jesus shows up. He shows up in the most difficult of places, and he tells his church, that means you and me, he tells us to do the same. In this case, they did. They greet this prisoner. Paul's a prisoner, right? A tent maker from Judea who's wanting to make his way to the Roman capital. They greet this prisoner, Paul, and they take him into their homes. They showed up in a most anxious moment in his life. I love the story of King's Kitchen in downtown Charlotte, Has anyone been to King's Kitchen in downtown Charlotte? I'm glad you have. I hope you go back. Or if you haven't been, I hope you put it on your little bucket list because you need to frequent this place. King's Kitchen is a product of Jim Noble, who's widely known as one of the finest chefs in Charlotte. But he's also a minister who believes that anyone can be transformed, which is why he leveraged his skills and his resources to open King's Kitchen. It's a nonprofit restaurant whose goal is to feed the hungry and to offer food services and job training to those who need it most, literally. He only employs those who are considered to be the most unemployable. Normally, that means folks who have recently been released from prison. It occasionally means the homeless. It definitely includes a prostitute or two. He provides them with high-level training and high-level skills so that they can be whatever they need to be, whether that's cooks, cashiers, managers, waiters. They totally run the place, and it's a wonderful place to eat and go. His goal is transforming those who were once at risk and turning them into leaders in the Charlotte community. And it's more than just job skills training. It's life training. I mean, every day at 3 o'clock, the restaurant hosts a Bible study. Usually, Jim Noble is the one who's leading it. And most of the workers and anyone in the community who'd like to show up can show up for this Bible study. And then every Sunday, his church offers worship there. And every dime of the profit, every dime, goes to feeding the poor in that community and operating this job training program. He makes not one dime off of this restaurant. It's phenomenal. It's the perfect example, it seems to me, of the church showing up. Of the church showing up in places where folks have felt left behind, in places where folks have felt marginalized and forgotten, the church shows up. Well, in this case, in Paul's life, the church showed up to encourage Paul in his journey to Rome. This could have been that moment when he just gave up, right? I mean, he had so many stumbling blocks along the way, and he was finally going to make it to Rome, and then they show up in Puteoli, 150 miles south, and he didn't have a dime to his name. What is he going to do until the church shows up? From that moment on, all we learn is that Paul becomes a house prisoner in Rome. He does make it there for 2 years. To the same Roman guard is assigned to him morning, noon, and night. Here's how Acts put it in verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Phenomenal, isn't it? And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's interesting, isn't it? He proclaimed the gospel without hindrance. You remember, right, what we've said about Paul. I mean, it's interesting because Paul was a prisoner still. Paul, there was a guard that was assigned to him morning, noon, and night. Paul continued to walk with a severe limp wherever he went. Paul never knew what the next day would bring, whether that would mean further imprisonment. Maybe he'd be whisked away for interrogation. Maybe he would face death himself. Who knows? But the fact is, he would never allow any of that to be a hindrance to his ultimate purpose. He walked without hindrance. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have physical stumbling blocks in his path. Of course, he did. What it means is that he refused to allow those stumbling blocks to rule his life or to stand in the way of his purpose. I don't know about you, but I know I can learn a lot from that example. Look, the fact is, friends, we all walk with a limp, don't we? All of us, some more severe than others. We all walk with certain stumbling blocks that have been in our path. We all face hurdles, some more extreme than others. But the question for us today is, will you allow those hurdles to stand in the way of your call? Are you going to allow those hurdles to be your excuse? Or are you going to rejoice in your suffering? So that you might pursue your call of loving God and loving others. not with just any kind of love, but with a deep, selfless love. Will you live without hindrance, boldly proclaiming the love of God? By the way, in our Thursday morning Bible study, Norman Sloot made an interesting observation, and I'm about done, really close, but I want to make this one comment. Norman, at the very end of our study, said, "You know, it's a shame that there's not a second book of Acts." And it's true, because we don't learn the rest of the story, do we? We don't know what happened to Paul. We don't know what happened to all of the disciples or to this early church. It just sort of leaves it right here. It just says that Paul stayed in Rome for 2 years, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God without hindrance. But what happened next? Well, I would venture to guess that the second book of Acts is unfolding before our very eyes. You are that second book of Acts. We are writing chapter after chapter of that book every single day, week, and month. As you boldly proclaim the gospel, you're writing a new verse in that book of Acts. As you're wrapping your arms of love around a marginalized community, you're telling yet another story that's being added to the second book of Acts. As we're daring to proclaim the love of Christ to people and to communities and neighborhoods that have been left behind, you are adding another chapter to this new book of Acts, friends. That's what the church is called to do, to boldly proclaim. And so we pray that you will continue to do so, taking your steps into the future with the Lord God as your masthead and with no hindrance to limit you. As you do, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your eagerness to proclaim the gospel, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love this community as best you can. Amen.